Good morning. Just to let you guys know, I do have a jacket. It was just really hot in here, so I did take it off. But as many of you know, we're coming out of a study in our Sunday school concerning the unity of the body of Christ and how we live as a church. And we've studied many different aspects of unity. We've studied many different aspects of the church and how those promote unity within the body of Christ. Now we have embarked on a study of the spiritual disciplines and how we are to apply those disciplines to our life so that we become more conformed to the image of Christ, so that we become more godly, so that we grow in holiness, knowing that we as the body of Christ have a responsibility in our progressive sanctification. And we know that only the holy will see the Lord. We are to pursue Christ in obedience because of what Christ has already done. Not that we would gain merit, not that we would gain acceptability before God, but we pursue Christ in obedience because of the cross. And because of the cross and because of what Christ has done, our faith should be moved to action. And we are to do this with joy. We're to do this with joy, knowing that we are becoming more like Christ. And we're to do this no matter what the circumstances. We can have joy even in the midst of the trial. And we say, okay, how can you have joy in the midst of a trial? The joy comes from knowing that through that, on the flip side, on the back side of that, we will be more made into the image of Christ. We can have joy in trials with James 1:12 in mind. It says, blessed is he who remains steadfast in the midst of trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's how we can have joy. That's how we can have joy in the midst of trial. We've seen in 1 Peter already, Pastor Nick has led us, and he's told us that a little while we may be grieved with various trials. But what's the result of those trials? Praise and glory to God. And today we're going to look at some exhortations for us to endure, for us to put our faith into action, even in the midst of trials. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews today, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we're going to read 19 through 25, so if you stand as we read, Hebrews 10. Verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today, God, and we come, God, with much weakness, with much fear, with much trembling. And God, we are begging you, God, to open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. God, I pray that you would anoint these words with your spirit, that you would give us unction to hear these words, unction to apply, and God, that you would give me unction to deliver them. And that, God, we would receive these words, not as words of man, but as what they are, and they are your words, the words of God. God, only you can do that. And we trust in you. And God, I pray that as we hear your word and as you open our eyes to the understanding, that God, we would put feet to our faith. We wouldn't just hear, but we would do. and it would be for your glory. Be magnified and be glorified here today, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at three exhortations that the writer of Hebrews gives his hearers today. We're going to look. He tells them to draw near. He tells them to hold fast. And he tells them to encourage one another. But before we dig into the text, I think it's crucial that we know a little bit about the background of Hebrews and what was going on when this book was written. Nobody knows who the author of Hebrews is. There's much speculation. Origen, one of the early church fathers, said only God knows. And he's right. Only God does know. We can speculate, but only God knows. But what we do see in this book is we see a man who has a tremendous love and compassion for his hearers. And we see a deep desire in his heart that these people treasure Christ as their only hope. The letter is probably sermonic in nature. It's probably a sermon. It probably comes from a pastor's heartfelt love and compassion for his people. The recipients of this letter, this sermon, was probably Jewish Christians. There were probably some Gentiles that had been drawn to Jewish religion and converted. And the social situation and the circumstances surrounding this was bleak. In this book, we find that these people, they were being mistreated. They were being put in prison. The property was being plundered. And they were living in the threat and in the midst of persecution. And we see this caring shepherd call his hearers to persevere in their faith. And he grounds that perseverance. He grounds that perseverance in the superior person and work of Jesus Christ. And his message is clear. The Son of God is now the great high priest over the house of God. And by his perfect sacrifice, he has obtained salvation for all those who will approach in faith and persevere. In this book, this author uses better as a theme. He uses this word probably over 20 times. Christianity is better than Judaism. And Christ's sacrifice is better than any Levitical sacrifice that could be offered. And he communicates to his flock that God has provided a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. And in Christ and by his shed blood, they have direct access to God. Direct access to God. And according to this author, that should give them encouragement. That should give them a confidence, and that should motivate their faith to action. And today, church, I want us to look at this passage to see how these Christians were called to put feet to their faith and how we can apply that to our life, because we also are called to put our faith into action. Now, our passage today begins with the word therefore. And when you see that word and when you see that transition, what the author wants us to do is look back to see what he's already presented so that we can understand more fully what he is about to present. So in other words, when we see the word therefore, we have to look and see what it is there for. So what I want us to do is we're just going to go back to the beginning of just chapter 10 to see what this author has already communicated to these people. And in verse 1, we see that the law cannot make anyone perfect. The law can't make anyone perfect, because if it could, then the sacrifices would have stopped, because there would have been no need for them. We also see that it's impossible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats to take away sin. And that's why we see Christ coming to do God's will. And that these continuous offerings of this old covenant was only a shadow of Christ to come. Christ comes in perfect obedience. He offers his body once for all, and he establishes a better covenant than the old. And we see that those who are being sanctified, they are perfected for all time. They're perfected positionally. They've been justified before a holy God by the sacrifice of Christ. God has taken our sin and placed it on Christ, and he's taken his righteousness and he has imputed that to us, and we stand before God as holy and blameless, and we are no more justified 10 years from now than we are right now today. We have been perfected for all time, and we're being perfected practically as we grow in progressive sanctification, knowing that that true perfection, that final perfection, will be completed when Christ comes back. The new covenant has been put in place by the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that perfect sacrifice, I want you to hear this, because of that perfect sacrifice, it supersedes all of the old covenant. God remembers our sin no more. God remembers our sin no more. We are very good at burying the hatchet with the handle out of the ground. Somebody will do something to us and we'll forgive them, but when we bury the hatchet, we leave the handle out. And as soon as that person does something else, what do? We pull it back out and we bury it right square in the center. But because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He hurls them into the depths of the ocean. Because of the blood of Christ, God remembers our sin no more. Beloved, that's good news. God remembers your sin no more. And this author is talking about that. And then he says, therefore, because of the blood of Christ, therefore, God remembers our sin no more, therefore. And we come to the passage today that we look at, where the passage of exhortations by the author. Exhortations to put feet to our faith, because God remembers our sin no more. And before he gives the instructions, he gives the basis and the grounds for why we should apply these instructions in our faith. And the grounds are not that salvation and faith can be earned by obedience. The grounds are not that we can find our own paths to God. The first thing that I want us to see from this passage today, guys, point number one, is that the grounds for putting faith to action is the confidence we have to enter the presence of God, the holiest of holies, because of the shed blood of Jesus and his role as the great high priest over the house of God. The grounds for putting our faith to action is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his role as great priest. I want you to think about what these Jewish Christians would have thought. Their thought of them entering the holiest of holies, that would have been inconceivable to them. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. And even he couldn't enter with confidence. Why? Because he was a sinner. He had his own sin to deal with, and he entered only with the blood of animals, which cannot take away sin. And for them to hear their pastor tell them that because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, that they could enter into the presence of God with confidence, that would have been unimaginable for them. The people in this time, their culture, they placed a lot of faith and a lot of trust in their supporting priesthood, in their priest. The better the priest, the better their quality of life. The better the priest, the better it would be for them, because they would be adhering to these ceremonial rituals. The better the priest, the better their good fortune. The better the priest, the better the divine favor. And the better the priest, the better their future blessing. All of their future blessing rested on their supporting priest. That's why the author of Hebrews was so intent on showing them the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. He was wanting his hearers to place that kind of faith and that kind of trust in Jesus as their priest. He wanted them to know that you place your faith and you place your hope and trust in Christ as your priest, because he is the only way to God. His priesthood is superior. And we know that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. He is the only way. And this author of Hebrews, this writer, is telling them, Jesus is the new and living way. He's the new and living way. That's why he compared Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood and established that Jesus was superior. You put all of your confidence, you put all of your hope in Christ, not the law. Your hope is to be in Christ. Jesus is the new and living way. And he told them, he showed them several ways that Jesus was new and living. Jesus was from the tribe of Levi. I mean, the priest was from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. From a human standpoint, Jesus shouldn't have been a priest. From their standpoint, Jesus wasn't from the right tribe. Moses said nothing about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. But this pastor sets up that priest, Jesus is not a priest by descent. Jesus is a priest by the oath and the promise of God. Jesus is a priest forever because God has appointed him so. Look at Hebrews 7, 20 through 21. It says this, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Jesus has been appointed priest forever by God. Priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sin because they were sinful. But Jesus was sinless. He came and he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And he perfectly obeyed the law of God. And he has no need to offer sacrifices for himself. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. He says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The writer of Hebrews says this again in Hebrews 9, 6 and 7. He says, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, I want to give you a side note here. It pretty much distinguishes between unintentional and intentional sins of the people. Intentional sin, intentional, high-handed, unrepentant sin, there was no provision for in Levitical law. Numbers goes so far as to say that if someone commits that kind of sin, they will be cut off from their people. It was unintentional sins that these sacrifices were made for. And we'll see that importance later. Unintentional sins. And Jesus was sinless. He was holy. He was exalted by God. And he was so much superior than the priest of the old covenant. And the priest, they would have to offer sacrifices year after year after year, because the sacrifice they offered, they were not able to take away sin. It was impossible for them to take away sin. But for Jesus, only one sacrifice was necessary. And by offering himself, Jesus has perfected his people for all time. That's why Jesus could proclaim from the cross, it is finished. He had accomplished atonement and he had perfected for all time his people. The writer of Hebrews is quick to let his hearers know this. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 10, he says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus had to die one time. One time. One sacrifice. The shedding of his blood. His blood is that powerful. I'm reminded of the hymn that Brett read last week. There is power in that blood. And my question to you today, beloved, is do you trust in it? Do you trust in the blood of Christ? Does it have power in your life? The priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil. They had to enter through the veil, but Jesus, the author of Hebrews, tells us that Jesus has passed through the heavens, and by his torn flesh and by his blood, he has entered into the presence of God. And he sits at the right hand of God as high priest, and he has opened the way for us to enter that presence. He has opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God. In our passage today, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Beloved, the author of Hebrews is telling his people, he's telling us that Jesus, by his blood, he has opened up a way into the presence of God that will never be closed. It will never be closed. Can't be closed. He's opened up the way for you. He's opened up the way for me into his presence. And there's nothing in this world that can close it. Priests were many in number. Because priests what? Priests died. Priests died and they were replaced and their priesthood would end. But the author of Hebrews, this pastor, wants his people to know that Jesus is a priest forever. Jesus is a priest forever. He tells them this in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling his people is that Jesus' priesthood continues forever. And even then, right then, Jesus was living to make intercession for them. And beloved, right now, even as we speak right now, Jesus is living to make intercession for you. Jesus is living to make intercession for us. That should give us confidence. That should give us motivation to put feet to our faith and put our faith into action. Because we have a perfect, sinless intercessor who is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Put your faith into action, the writer of Hebrews is saying. Because God is for us and he is living to make intercession for you. Jesus is superior. He is the new and living way. And there is only life to be found in him. There's no life in this world. There's no life in following a set of rules. There's no life in morality. There's no life in this world. There's no life in us. There is no life apart from Christ. No life apart from Christ. You can have all the fun you want to in this world. there is no life apart from Christ. And if you have experienced a death like His, if you've been crucified with Christ and you've experienced a death like His, then we have the promise of Scripture that we will also participate in a resurrection like His. A resurrection to eternal life in the presence of God forever. Praise God, beloved. You have access to God. Through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, you have access to the very throne room of God. When we come to understand that and we come to realize that, we will want nothing more than to follow Christ in obedience and put our faith into action. And the author of Hebrews now uses his exposition of Christ to motivate his hearers to action. And that leads us to the first exhortation by the pastor in point number 2. Because of Christ's perfect sacrifice and His role as priest, we should draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith with confidence. We should draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith confidently. Well, what does the author of Hebrews, what does this pastor mean when he says draw near? And the Greek word for that there means to go to or to approach. And by looking at other places that the author uses this in the book of Hebrews, we see that he means by drawing near is how we approach a holy God. And I want you to remember that this was very important in Jewish culture. How you approached a holy God was something that you would center your life upon. I mean, think about the Israelites coming through. The tabernacle was always in the center, and their life was surrounded. They surrounded the holiness and the presence of God. That's why the book of Leviticus was written. It was God's terms on how you would approach Him. And you approach God only on His terms, because if you approach God in any other way, you lose your life. Remember Aaron's sons. They offered false fire and they were consumed by the glory of God. And as the people came and they took those charred bodies out of the camp, Aaron didn't say a word, because he knew that God was holy. Beloved, we approach God only on His terms. We approach God only on His terms. And the author of Hebrews is telling his people that they can come into the presence of God with confidence, but they do it on God's terms. And God's terms, only by the shed blood of Christ do you come in My presence. It's only by the shed blood. It's only by His blood. You don't come into My presence by being moral. You don't come into My presence by living a moral life. You don't come into My presence by being obedient, being legalistic, and following a set of rules. You come into My presence by the shed blood of Christ, and you place your faith and your trust in that. That is the only way you approach a holy God. It's through the blood of Christ. And this author of Hebrews, he gives the manner and he gives the means in which they are to draw near, which they are to come into the presence of God. It requires a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And the means of that is a heart that is sprinkled clean and bodies that are washed with pure water. And when this congregation would have heard those words, immediately their minds would have been thinking of language of the Old Testament. Language of the new covenant. It is beautiful, beautiful language. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 22. This is beautiful. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanlinesses. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I will transform your heart from the inside out. And Jeremiah adds in his new covenant language, he says this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. A new heart, a new spirit sprinkled clean, and they will know God. They will know Him. And the writer of Hebrews is telling his people, you draw near with a sincere heart that's been transformed only by the grace of God. And now that heart, you draw near with a heart that now desires Him and loves Him. And you draw near to God with a heart and with that whole heart that's been transformed by His grace. Beloved, this is an invitation to an intimacy with God. This is an invitation to be intimate with God, in communion with Him, and to do it with confidence. That Greek word for confidence there, it carries the meaning of having a bold frankness. And in that culture, that word was directly related to prayer. We are to have a confidence and a bold frankness to approach God intimately in prayer and commune with Him. Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, listen to this. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Beloved, these Jewish Christians were exiles in the world, and so are we. We are exiles. This is not our home. We have a promise of a better city. We have a promise of a better home. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that in confidence we can approach God with intimacy. We can draw near to the throne of grace and we can receive mercy and we can find grace in time of need. And beloved, we desperately need to know God in an intimate way. Do you know God intimately? 2 Peter 1:2 says that grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus. So in the knowledge of God, we have grace and peace multiplied in us. Jesus said Himself in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Beloved, do you know God this way? Do you know Him confidently and with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith? Do you know God intimately? Because there's a big difference. There is a big difference in knowing about God and knowing Him. You can come into this church every time the doors are open. You can teach Sunday school. You can be a leader in this church. You can sing in the choir. You can attend and teach Bible studies. You can lead small groups. And you can read enough books to choke a cow. And you can know every definition in this theological dictionary. And a side note, if you have many theological discussions with Nick and Brett, you need one of these. A lot of times when we have theological discussions, me and Marshall afterwards, because our brain hurts, we have to go visit somebody. But beloved, you can know every definition in here and not know God. You can do all of this stuff and not know God. Do you know Him with your whole heart? Do you have heart knowledge? There's a huge difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. Studying theology is crucial. But listen to this. Head knowledge without heart knowledge still leads to death. It leads to death. Do you know Him? Think about your prayer life. How does your prayer life say that you know Him? Do you desire to know Him by communing with Him in prayer? What do you think about? What do you meditate upon? Is it His Word? Is it the grace that has saved you? Is it Christ and Him crucified? Is it the cross? What do you think about? What do you talk about? What do you pray about? Do you speak with God as Moses did? God says this about His servant Moses in Numbers 12. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Do we commune with God like that? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that because of the blood of Christ, we can come into the presence of God. We can come with confidence. We can come with assurance, and we can know Him intimately. Intimately. Do you know Him like that? Beloved, it's crucial that we answer that question. Because the gravitational pull of this fallen world is to drift away from God and not to draw near. We leave churches, we tune out preachers, we return to our old sinful ways, we live and love unrepentant sin, and we even stop meeting with God in His Word and prayer altogether. And we call ourselves Christians. Do you know God intimately? It's my prayer that you do. I pray that you do. And I pray that you never hear the dreaded words of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't care if you've been coming to this church for your entire life. I don't care if you've been here every time the doors were open. I don't care if you lead or teach a Bible study. I don't care if you're a deacon or an elder. I don't care if you teach Sunday school. I don't care what you do. If you refuse and you don't have heart knowledge of God, you are dead. And if you are worried about what people are going to think, if you receive Christ as your Savior and get saved after doing all of this stuff, let me tell you this, what people think of you is not worth going to hell for. And And if there's anybody in this body that would condemn you and make fun of you for getting saved, then they're not saved themselves. You need to know Christ. You need to know God intimately. I am pleading with you guys, please draw near to God. Draw near by the shed blood of Christ. James 4:8 tells us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. God delights in being known by His people. It brings Him glory. He delights in being known by people whose heart desires that they want to know Him intimately. Draw near, beloved. Draw near. Because drawing near to God plays a vital role in perseverance in the faith. And that leads our author of Hebrews to his second exhortation. It's point number 3. Because Christ is our priest, by the shedding of His blood, we must hold fast our confession of Him, knowing that God is faithful. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The word for hold fast here carries the meaning of possession, to have, to retain, to seize, to hold down, and to use strength to do so. And the author of Hebrews is communicating to his people that this holding fast relates to the endurance of their faith. He teaches them this in Hebrews 3:6. Listen to it. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Beloved, endurance proves that we belong to God. Endurance proves that we belong to God. Keep in mind what these believers are going through. They're in the midst of trial. They're being mistreated. They're being persecuted. And the author of Hebrews, their pastor, tells them, he says, you have a better promise. You have an eternal promise that's worth holding on to. This promise is better than any suffering that you may face in this life. He's telling them that you have confessed to a better hope. Well, what is that hope? What is that hope? And according to this author, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found only in Him. Beloved, listen to me. Your Christian hope is grounded in the person and the work of Christ. And that hope cannot be moved. That hope cannot be shaken by changing circumstances of this world. Your hope and your promise is Christ. And we hold fast because of Jesus and His work as high priest. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:14. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We hold fast because of Jesus. We hold fast because of by His blood, He has passed through the heavens. And by His blood, He has entered into the immediate presence of God. And the author of Hebrews is telling us because of Christ, we hold fast to our confession without wavering. Without wavering. And that meaning, that word wavering, carries the meaning of unswerving, not bending, to be straight, to be stable, even to the point of being immutable in it. How can this pastor tell them that? How can this pastor, how in the world could this pastor expect his hearers to do that in the midst of the trial and the persecution that they're facing? How could he expect them to do that? And he gives us the answer. In verse 23b, he says, because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. He's already proven to us that Christ is more superior than angels, more superior than Moses and the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant. And now he tells us here is that your hope is in Christ. Your hope is Christ. And you can hold fast to Him because God is faithful. And His will and His purposes will be accomplished because He's God and He says so. Turn to Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Look at what this pastor tells them. Hebrews 6, 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes and oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." Beloved, our hope in Christ is based on the unfailing promise of God. The unfailing promise of God. Why in the world would we not be confident and bold in it? Why in the world, if we know that this is a promise of God, why in the world would we not be bold? Why in the world would our faith not have feet? It don't matter what we're facing. God is enough. It doesn't matter what we're going through. God's grace is sufficient. God is enough. The present sufferings of today, they do not compare to the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes back. It does not matter. Is that promise enough for us? Is it? Is our hope in Christ enough to carry us to the end? Are you eagerly awaiting to see Him face to face? Because that's who He's coming back to save. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly awaiting to see Him face to face. And those who are eagerly awaiting Him will be holding fast in obedience to Him because of a heartfelt love for Him. And those who are eagerly awaiting Him will be pursuing Him in obedience. They will be pursuing holiness. And the author of Hebrews goes as far as to connect our hope in Christ and our pursuit of Him in obedience as being crucial for being in His presence. And those of you in my Sunday school class, you better know this verse. Hebrews 12, 14. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." It is not those who profess words with their mouth. Words are cheap. It is not those who profess words with their mouth that will gain entrance, confident entrance into the presence of God, but it is only those that are holy. What we say doesn't matter. How is your life pointing to Christ by being made into the image of Him through pursuing Him in obedience and pursuing holiness? Is your hope in Christ alone? And are you holding fast to that hope? Do you trust that God is faithful? Beloved, your entrance into the presence of God depends upon that. Hold fast. draw near to God. Hold fast. And his last exhortation, point number 4. Because Christ is our priest by the shedding of his blood, and knowing that his return is sure because God is faithful and his promise is true, we should not neglect to meet together and encourage one another for his glory. Because Christ is our priest by the shedding of his blood, and knowing that his return is sure because God is faithful and his promise is true, we should not neglect to meet together and encourage one another for his glory. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here the writer of Hebrews is encouraging his hearers to action with each other in mind. Here he gets to the unity of the body of the believers. And the writer of Hebrews, he understands what's at stake. He understands what's at stake with the unity of the body of Christ. What is it? We just came out of this study. What's at stake with our unity? It's the glory of God. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Beloved, our unity with each other is for the glory of God. It's a display of God's glory to this lost and dying world. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be perfectly one as the Godhead is one. Why? He prayed it twice so that the world may believe that God sent him and loves us even as he loves Christ. Jesus prayed it twice. Beloved, our unity as the body of Christ, it has massive importance. And the writer understands, the writer of Hebrews understands this, and he knows that some of the people sitting in his congregation, they're being tempted to forsake meeting together. They're being tempted to forsake coming together because of persecution in the name of Christ. And he's telling them, you consider one another. You stir one another up to love. You stir one another up to good works, and you encourage one another. Now I want you to think about these instructions. Stir one another up to love and good works. Encourage one another. Love one another. Beloved, you can't do that in isolation. You can't do that unless you spend time together. Our Christian walk and our sanctification is not a Lone Ranger journey. We need each other. And the writer of Hebrews understands that to the point that he knows that discontinuance in the biblical fellowship with other brothers and sisters of Christ, discontinuous of that is fatal to you persevering in the faith. It is fatal. And just knowing that that's true, that's not enough. This pastor is calling his people to put feet to their faith, to act in love with one another. Love is an action, not a feeling. He's saying, put feet to your faith. You care for one another. You love one another. Why? Because of the love that Christ has shown you in the shedding of his blood. And beloved, when we get to the point where we can consider what Christ has done for us and the grace that he's poured into ourselves, we will consider one another and we'll love one another and we'll do it in humility and we'll consider others better than ourselves. Until we recognize what Christ has done for us, we're going to be steeped in our petty little parties and selfish ambitions. When we realize what Christ has done for us, then we'll seek to serve one another. And just knowledge of that is not enough. We got to act upon it. We got to act upon it with a whole heart, and that includes a heart for one another. Yes, theology is important, because if we neglect theology, it robs our practice of our motivation and our means. But if we neglect to put our faith to action, then we are robbing God's goal for our maturity and our perseverance. We need consistent involvement in the life of the church. Questions. Are you involved in worship? Are you being educated in the preaching and teaching of God's word here? Are you using your spiritual gifts for the glory of God? Because He expects you to. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says we are to serve one another for God's glory. Are you experiencing true biblical fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ here? Do you even care? For the believer who wishes to draw near to God and hold fast his confession of hope in Christ, the church family is vital. It's vital. We need the church and we need each other. And for the person who says that they can know God and follow Him in obedience apart from the body of Christ, they're ignorant of Scripture. And they're ignorant of what it says about sanctification. And they're ignorant of the one another commands. And they're ignorant of the responsibility they have to brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do it. Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, and that we'll be known as His disciples by the way we love one another. You can't do that in isolation. When I talked with this lady on the way back from the Philippines on that plane, she classified herself as a non-church-going Christian. Don't exist. Beloved, I want to get serious with you for a moment. I want you to think about the progression that the author of Hebrews has given us. He tells us to consider what Christ has done, and he tells us to draw near to God. And when we are drawing near to God, we will be holding our confession of hope, because God is faithful. And if we are drawing near and we're holding fast, and we are going to be desiring to be with one another, we're going to be desiring to encourage one another in love. That's going to happen. But beloved, the reverse progression is also true. If you find yourself desiring to separate from the body of Christ, if you don't desire to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're not holding fast your confession. And if you're not holding fast your confession, you are not drawing near. And if you are not drawing near, then you are not considering what Christ has done for you. And if you are not doing those things, you should have no confidence and no assurance of your faith. In fact, you should be terrified. You should be terrified. I find it very, very interesting that the fourth warning of this pastor in the passage of Hebrews comes right after these exhortations to put your faith to action. Listen to what he says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Intentional sins has no provision, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, if you find yourself in this reverse progression and you find yourself seeking to separate from the body of Christ and not desiring, it may just be that your apostasy is being revealed. You should be terrified about your spiritual condition. That's a scary thought. If you find yourself in unrepentant sin, in high-handed, deliberate sin, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Beloved, our unity has much at stake. It's the glory of God. So I'm pleading with you. Consider what Christ has done. Consider the shedding of His blood. Draw near to God. Hold fast your confession of Him. And encourage one another in love. I want to close. I want you to turn with me here. I want to close by reading Colossians 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You now, God, and we come, God, amazed. I pray, God, that You find us coming with humility, God, looking at the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf, and He is living to make intercession for us, and He is a priest forever. And we can put our faith and our trust totally in His work, knowing that no matter what we face, You are enough. Your grace is sufficient. There's nothing in this world that can take us from that. There's nothing in this world that can separate us from Your love, God. And because of what Christ has done, God, open our eyes to see that we must put our faith into action. We must draw near. God, we want to know You intimately. And God, You delight and You desire to make Yourself known. Give us a heart for that. And then God, we will hold fast no matter what. We will hold fast our confession of Christ. He is our hope. Knowing that You are God and Your will and Your purposes will be accomplished, God, and Your promise is trustworthy. And God, I pray that as we draw near and God, as we hold fast, we will love one another. Truly, God, You are doing a mighty work in this body where You are drawing us into a family. And I pray, God, that You would continue. And I pray, God, that we see what's at stake and that's Your glory. Let us encourage one another in love, God. And so, God, we come to You now, God, and we come with just nothing to offer. And we thank You for Your grace. God, You remember our sins no more. That is the freedom of walking in Your grace. That's the only place where joy and just a heartfelt communion with You can be found. God, give us strength to walk in that grace. God, we love You and we bless You. In Jesus' name. Amen.